Will you pray with me as we open up God's Word together today? Lord Jesus Christ, we stand here and sit here in need of a touch from you. And not just a small touch, but Lord, we are desperately in need of your work in our lives. We recognize we need you to be our Savior and our Rescuer. And we need you to be our Sanctifier and our Purifier. We need you to be the one that empowers us to then walk after you and follow you and obey you and serve you and enable us, Lord, to live lives that bring you glory. And we know, Lord, we don't even know how to do that well, and so we ask that you would illuminate our minds to your word, that you would cause your word to be illuminated to us by the power of your Holy Spirit, so that we hear from you today. Lord, I pray that you protect us from just hearing my words as I stand here to speak. We invite you to speak through your word and through my thoughts that you've prompted about this word, Lord, so that indeed each and every one of us encounters you this morning. We ask for a supernatural activity to occur now. We ask for you to be glorified, Jesus Christ, for your word to be magnified, and for life transformation to occur, as you are the author of both salvation and sanctification and ongoing glorification. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week we turned to a chapter in the book of Romans, a chapter that's lauded and praised by many as the pinnacle of chapters, the greatest of chapters. It talks not just about small little side details, but about the reality of the salvation we have and the way that salvation comes about, and it brings glory to Christ, and it has this tremendous message of assurance that it brings. It starts off with this wonderful verse 1, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it ends with this amazing promise that there is now no separation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So no condemnation, no separation, great sense of security and assurance and peace that a follower of Christ can have as they recognize that God is doing a work. God is grabbing a hold. God has initiated something. And because God has done something, it's changed us. And our condition is changed. And our future is changed. We have no condemnation. We fear no separation. Tremendous verses. And when you see these tremendous verses, we want to grab them, hang on to them, make sure we understand them, but also clearly understand who gets to receive and participate in those. And so the other little verses are important too. The little clauses, the little connecting words, what it means to have no condemnation, what it means to fear no separation, who gets to enjoy that. Another thing that's so interesting about this chapter is how many times one word is repeated over and over and over. Go ahead and let your eyes scan down the chapter. I went through and I circled every time I saw this word. It actually occurs 21 times. It's the Greek word pneuma. One time it doesn't refer to the same person as the other 20 times. Anybody know what that word is in your brief little scan down through the chapter? It's the word what? Spirit. The word spirit is there 21 times. One time it's referring to your human spirit. 20 times the word spirit is in this chapter. And remember, a chapter that starts with no condemnation, a chapter that ends with no separation, what's connecting them? 20 times the Holy Spirit is referenced. You think there's something going on there? How no condemnation and no separation are tied into the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. See, I believe the Holy Spirit is the misunderstood part of the Godhead for most people. I grew up in a Christian family and never really understood the role of the Holy Spirit till I was in college, where I started getting more instruction and then more challenge to read about the role of the Holy Spirit. I believe it's essential that we be teaching ourselves and our children and our friends around us the reality and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And in particular, we're going to see his work of bringing no condemnation about, bringing no fear of separation about. So let's look at the text together, starting at verse 1 of chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life, set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. There's the secret. Verse 5, those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh or the sinful nature, but are in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. We ask God that you would bring insight now and guide all that's said as we dig into this text. We see here that Paul's focus, even though he's mentioning the Holy Spirit 20 times, is really not on the Spirit himself, but the focus is on what the Spirit is doing, the accomplishment of the Spirit in our life. And that's such a great way to get to know the Holy Spirit, is what does he do? What's he accomplishing? What is he doing in the life of those in whom he lives? We see here that it's the law of the Spirit of life that is set in contrast to the law of sin and death. The term law here used is or general sense, referring to the governing principles, that which prevails or that which determines. It's the law of the Spirit of life is the new reality, the new governing principle, which now prevails in our lives as a result of Christ's substitutionary atonement. This new order is one of righteousness and of life, procured by Christ, provided by the Holy Spirit. John Murray writes this, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of life because he is the author of life. And because he is life, it is eminently appropriate that the Holy Spirit should be designated as the Spirit of life because the power he exercises is onto life, as distinguished from the power of sin, which is onto death. So it's the Spirit who brings life. We think of God the Father as the author of everything. We think of Jesus Christ as the one who died for us, but it is the Spirit of God that is the one who birthed this spiritual life inside of us, that moves us from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. He's the Spirit of life. Now, what's in contrast to the Spirit of life is the Spirit of death, the Spirit of law, or the law of sin and death. So we want to understand what's being talked about there. Came across this quote, from Frederick Bruner. He writes, the adherence to the law does not procure the Spirit. Rather, and most significantly, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus procures us, and in so doing sets us free from the law. If the Spirit does not come to us freely in Christ, then we must go to him through some kind of spiritual achievement. And this means, ultimately, via law. But that doesn't work, is what he's pointing out. Now, at this point, he quotes Luther. And Luther is referring to this other individual. And he says, this person is mouthing all the words, spirit, spirit, spirit. But he tears down the bridge, the way, the path, the ladder, with and all the means by which the Spirit might come to us. In other words, through the Word, through the sacraments. He goes on to write, Brunner does, instead of the outward order of God and the material sign of baptism and the oral proclamation of the Word of God, he wants us to teach you not how the Spirit comes to you, but how you come to the Spirit. And there's a big difference there. What we're pointing out is two methods that people talk about approaching God. Maybe you've dabbled in these two. The one method of approaching God is by what you do. What you do. What you act like. What you say. What you think. What you perform. How high you jump. The hoops you go through. Approaching God by what you do. The other way of approaching God is by what God has done, by what God has accomplished, by what God initiated, by what God has made possible. Sometimes they're referred to as law and gospel. The law telling us what you must do, but in essence, proving that you cannot do it all. And gospel, where God says, let me do it for you. And so when we talk about life through the Spirit, we're talking about God producing a life that we couldn't produce in ourselves. That God's the rescuer, God's the one who comes and sets us free, so that now, by living inside of us, he's doing the very things that before we could not do. The way of the law, Brunner says, places the absolutes on men. The way of the gospel places the absolutes on the Messiah. The necessity of the law's righteous demands being fulfilled is of central concern to the gospel, but the gospel removes the burden of absolute fulfillment from the back of the believer to the cross of Christ. We may say that this is what makes it gospel. See, that's what's being talked about in these first few verses. Verse 2 says, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so God condemned sin in sinful man in order that the law, the righteous requirements of the law, might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. So the Spirit brings life. The Spirit then fulfills all righteousness in us so that we now are allowed and enabled to respond to God and live for him as God does it in us. The emphasis is on what God did, not on what we do. Here's another quote from Dr. Martin Fronsman. He says, our English use of the word spirit and spiritual has cast a gray veil over the meaning of the Spirit of life. The Spirit of God has become for us a pale and unsubstantial member of the Holy Trinity. We need to recall what a mighty and creative power of the Spirit in the language of the Bible is and how it's active in the creation of the world. And here's a long list of the work of the Spirit. Active in the creation of the world in Genesis. Active in the mighty deeds of Israel's judges. Active in Israel's anointed kings. In the history of Israel among the nations. In the word of God that came to Israel's prophets. Active in the Messiah's destined to restore God's righteous order and peace or paradise on earth. And in the servant of the Lord destined to bring God's people back to God and to shed God's redeeming light on all the peoples of the earth. Active in the promised recreation of the people of God as talked about in Ezekiel and Isaiah and the book of Joel. And he's active in the Christ himself who came and was conceived by the Spirit, who was endued with the Spirit at his baptism, who was led and empowered by the Spirit in his victory over Satan, who performed his mighty deeds in the power of the Spirit, and he was active in the apostles, everywhere where men's possibilities are at an end and the free and sovereign possibilities of God begin, we find the presence and working of the Spirit of God. So I encourage you, reread your Bible and see in each and every chapter, in each and every stage, in each and every working out of God's plan, there is the Spirit at work. He's not the part of the Trinity that just shows up in the book of Acts. He's the part of the Trinity that's been there from the beginning, bringing about the will of God on earth. And he's the part of the Trinity called the Spirit of Life that brings life to the individual believer. Which means then that the individual believer must have the Spirit in order to truly be a believer. To be a follower of Christ, to be a Christian, is to be someone who has the Spirit. Look down to verse 9. Verse 9 says, "You, however, are controlled or in." You, however, are not controlled or in the flesh or the sinful nature, but are controlled by or in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Note, first of all, the phrase, "The Spirit of God lives in you." The word for "lives" there is the Greek word oikos. It's the same word for household or home. So we're told there the Spirit lives in a redeemed person. Inside of. Not just like happened to stop by for a visit. Not like a car is in a garage. But the term is for home. Makes his abode with us. Abides with us. Dwells in us. So the Spirit dwells in you. This is the thing that distinguishes a Christian from a non-Christian. A non-Christian does not have the Spirit in them. They're fleshly, they're natural, but they're not supernatural. They're not filled with the essence, presence of God, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in a believer, dwells in them, has taken up residence there, is near, is familiar. Now, there's two other ways Paul expands upon this concept of having the Spirit dwell in you. He uses the phrase there, you have the Spirit of Christ, and Christ is in you. So all three of those, he dwells in you, you have the Spirit of Christ, Christ is in you, all three of those refer to this concept that a Christian is one within whom the Spirit lives. Now think about that. Maybe turn and your gaze and try to see inside and see if you can see him. You can't see him. But if you are a follower of Christ, a Christian, a redeemed individual, he's there. And over the coming weeks, we want to talk more about what that looks like, what that means, how he works, what he's doing, how you know he's there, and how you cooperate with what he's doing. But note here at the beginning, he's in a believer, dwells inside a believer, makes his home there. But secondly, note this, he's not just in us, but we are said to be in him. Did you see that also in verse 9? You are in the Spirit. Now, depending upon which translation you use, you might not catch it right away. Verse 9 in the New International says, "You, however, are controlled by the sinful," not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. But in reality, in the Greek, if you just looked at the Greek words and translated those Greek words into English, you'd have something more like this. You, however, are not in the Spirit, in the sinful nature, but in the Spirit. Simple little word, in. A Christian is in the Spirit. See, the first point was that a Christian has the Spirit in him or her. This point is that a Christian is in the Spirit. Now, I understand why the NIV chose to say controlled by the Spirit, because that is a great way of describing what's meant there, rounding it out. It means that a Christian is influenced by, is under the sway of the Spirit. We have a hard time grasping how something could be in us at the same time as we are in it. All sorts of illustrations have been proffered over the years. The, the one that I remember so vividly is that you're like a glass bottle that's thrown into the ocean. And the glass bottle is now in the ocean, but at the same time, the ocean is in that glass bottle as it fills up and the air is displaced and it starts sinking into the depths of the ocean. We're in it and it's in us. Well, the same is true of the Holy Spirit. We are filled with the Spirit, and we're under the influence and control of the Spirit, the sway of the Spirit. So the Spirit is in us. And you can see this being contrasted in the preceding verses where it talks about sin's influence upon a person and being controlled by the sinful mind that is hostile to God. But note that we are both infilled with the Spirit and that we are in the Spirit. Isn't that encouraging to know the Spirit is in you and that you are in the Spirit? That enables us to understand this idea of an inner transformation. The Spirit is not just outside barking commands, telling you what to do. He's in us, working in us, producing a new heart and a new mind, conforming us to Christ. Notice also that's here in verse 9, towards the end. We find out we actually belong to Christ. You, however, are not in the sinful nature, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Conversely, we would say that anyone who does have the Spirit of Christ does belong to Christ. You are his possession. He has both purchased you and laid claim to you. He has homesteaded your life. He has brought you into an eternal relationship with himself. It is an ongoing reality that he has laid claim to you, and you belong to him. This is one of those Sundays when I have so many more things that I've written down and realized we're not going to get to some of the other things. So let's move to thinking about how we can pray this into greater reality in our experience. The Spirit of God is the one that brings about spiritual life. When you yield to his work, he takes up his residence inside of you and puts you inside of him under his influence and his sphere of control. When that's true, you belong to Christ. Your destiny has changed. You are spiritually born. But not everyone has that true of them. Yesterday I had a fascinating conversation. A guy called me up when I was in the middle of helping my brother and nephews build a deer stand. We have some deer stands, and they vary in quality. The one that was most recently put up a few years ago, we've labeled the Hilton. Well, this one my brother just made and brought, we're calling it the Ritz-Carlton. I was in charge of using the loader on the tractor to try to tip this thing up. But as it's getting closer and closer to being tipped up, we notice that we're a little off on the pivot point. And instead of the deer stand trying to pivot up and away from the loader, it's starting to think about maybe coming back towards the tractor, as the feet are much lighter than this mammoth thing that's on these stilts. So it was a little scary there for a second. I wanted to be in the deer stand, not the deer stand in me. I was a little concerned there for a while. But it eventually stood up and was in place. But as I'm in the process of helping them, I get a phone call with a very heavy accented individual on the line. And I eventually figure out he's asking about the car that I'm trying to sell for my daughter that's parked down by our driveway. And we eventually agreed to meet at a certain time, at which he was an hour late. And as we're visiting, I'm trying to figure out where he's coming from spiritually. I discern I figure out they're from Ethiopia, he and his friend. And I talked about some experiences with Ethiopia. My daughter-in-law's dad grew up there as a missionary kid, and talked about some of the a church planter who I helped mentor in Columbus, Ohio, was planting an Ethiopian church. And one guy seemed really responsive to anything I said about Christianity. But as I made a few more comments, the other guy said, well, I am a Muslim. And then it started making sense from what I was somewhat discerning. This guy seemed just somehow antagonistic. There was something different. And this guy, really receptive. Now, what an Ethiopian Muslim and Ethiopian Christian are doing coming to buy a car at the same time, I don't know all that yet. I'm supposed to meet them in Crookston on Monday at the courthouse for the title transfer and the money transfer. But it made me think about the message I've been working on. What it means that the Spirit of God indwells a believer, but not someone else who's not. It's the major distinction. Not what clothes we wear, not what food we eat, not where we gather, not the words we use, the language we speak, but it's whether the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit is in someone. And if the Spirit is in us, then He'll be influencing us. We'll be in Him. But how do you know if that's true of you? And how do you increase the experience of that truth? That's what I'd love for us to talk about over the coming days and weeks. And when we talked on Friday night about being men who are engaging in the battle, that's where it's got to start. It's got to start with the Spirit. So would you enter into a season of prayer, asking God to help you understand the Spirit and experience the Spirit? Let's pray. Lord, we have just barely begun a discussion of you and your Spirit. Holy Spirit, we ask for your help. You are so magnificent, so enormous, and so good and so loving. Help us to understand you greater. Help us to experience you greater. We invite you to fill us, to live inside of us. We invite you to put us inside of you. We invite you to seal us, confirm the work of God in us. We invite you to change us to be more and more like Christ. We invite you to illuminate your word so that, Lord, we truly are people under the sway of the Holy Spirit. Lord, take these feeble attempts and birth about a great movement of understanding and growth over these coming days, that we truly might be people who are made alive by the Spirit of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.